Welcome to our adult Sunday school class this morning. We're going to begin by opening up in prayer. So let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to the threshold of this day that you have given to us, we want to acknowledge that you are our Father and that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, and that you have been merciful to us through your Son in calling us to yourself and making us your people. And we also want to express our gratitude that you have in kindness given to us this day, the Lord's Day, wherein we can lay aside our legitimate earthly concerns and we can come together as your people. And we can worship you, and we can learn about you, and we can praise you, and we can have dealings with you in a unique way. So we thank you for this day, and we come desiring just that, that we might meet with you, that you would grant your grace to us, and that you would not deal with us according to our sins, for we confess that our sins are many, and that we have not loved you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength as we ought to love you and as it is only reasonable that we should, for you are the most lovely being, and you are the one who has made us and who gives us life and sustains our lives. And so forgive us for our indifference, our apathy, our sin. Forgive us also, Father, for not loving our neighbor as ourselves, but often being selfish in our thoughts and our words and our actions. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, who is our advocate before you, who has made propitiation for our sins, that we might enter into your presence, that our sins might be forgiven, that they might be put away. And we pray that today, on this day, that you would so work in our hearts and lives that we might be enabled more and more to mortify our sins and to grow in Christ-like character and virtue to bring honor and glory to your name. And now we pray that as we study together in our adult Sunday school class, that you would help us, that we would have clarity of speech and thought in delivering the lesson, and in hearing that you would give us understanding in those things that would help us to be better Christians, to be better informed about the work of Christ and his church, and about even the world that we live in today. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're picking up today where we left off in our study of the history of the church. We're in the period referred to as the medieval church period right now, between 450 to 1517. And one thing I don't remember, one of you men could probably help me with this, is how do I point to things on here? I forgot. Is it just putting my finger on it? Press and hold? Okay. All right. So this is, there we are. That's the medieval, good. All right. Got it. That's the medieval period. Okay. So far, what we've covered in this section is an introduction to the medieval period, in which we spent several weeks focusing on the life and the ministry and labors of Augustine, or Augustine, who is the key transitional figure from the early church period to the medieval church period. And then I gave an overview of the entire medieval church period. And then in the next section, we considered a couple of key figures and leaders of the early medieval period. We looked at Gregory the Great, who was the patriarch or pope in Rome in the period that I have listed there, the dates. And then we moved up to Gottschalk. We considered him, and there are other figures. But I want to step back today, because as I was thinking about this, I realized that to cover this period between Gregory till we get to the 11th century, that there are really certain very important key events that happened in the world during that period that we really need to understand and have clearly in our minds, or we're going to be lost when we start looking at some of the other key leaders and so forth. So I wanted to do that in the next few lessons, to just focus on some key events of the early medieval period between the year 604, when Gregory the Great died, and 1185. And that brings us up to the papacy of Hildebrand in the 11th century, and that is really where the papacy reaches its zenith and becomes what it was known to be or during the period of the Reformation. And so that really comes to its climax during that the papacy of Hildebrand, who was also called Gregory the Seventh, I believe. So there are four major events that occur after Gregory, leading up to the 11th century, that I want to overview. The first is the rise of Islam in the 7th century. And the second is the establishment of the Carolingian Empire in Western Europe, or what came to be known as the Holy Roman Empire, which in the 8th century, particularly the period from 732 to 987, when it was in its heyday, it began to kind of decline after that. And then we're going to consider the great schism that occurred between the Western Church and the Eastern Church that came to a head in the mid-11th century in 1054, when they just completely, totally divided from one another, and you have what we know today as the Greek Orthodox Church. And then we're going to also consider the gradual strengthening of the papacy during that period of history, again, which reached its zenith under Hildebrand in 1073. But today, we're going to focus on something I think is a very relevant subject in our present time, with all the things that are happening around us in the Middle East. And that is, we're going to consider the rise of Islam. I think that knowing something about the rise of Islam and the nature of the religion of Islam is important, not only for our understanding of the history of the church, but for our understanding of our own times. For the first 600 years of after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity had extended a dominant influence across Europe, North Africa, and the Middle East for 600 years. However, beginning in the 7th century, that began to change, as most all of the East, all of North Africa, and all of the Middle East were conquered by Islam. Now, this is not the best map, but it's the best one I could find as I was looking to kind of give a picture of how things were politically when Muhammad was born, Muhammad being the founder of Islam. And just to point out a few key things for you, you see the yellow? That's the Byzantine Empire. When you get to Italy, you have the western part of the Roman Empire. You remember the Western Roman Empire, and Rome itself has by this time fallen to the barbarian tribes, these Germanic tribes that are now ruling over the various regions of what used to be the Western Roman Empire. But the eastern part of what had been the Roman Empire still remained as a more or less unified body that came to be known as, anybody know what it came to be known as? The Byzantine Empire. So when we refer to the Byzantine Empire, we're referring to this western part of what used to be the Roman, what used to be the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And the capital of that remaining part of the empire, now called the Byzantine Empire, was in Constantinople. And I need my reading glasses to see this, but am I doing this right? I'm holding it on there. But anyhow, there. Wait a minute. I don't know. This is tricky. There. See it? That's Constantinople. All right. Then this area here is Persia. And there's a fairly weak but a real Persian empire here at this time. And that's somewhat unified in this area. And then down here you have Arabia. And here's the key cities. This is Mecca. This is where Muhammad was born. And here is Medina, which we'll be hearing a lot about as we consider the beginnings of Islam. Okay? So there you have your bearings. When I'm speaking of the Byzantine Empire, it's this eastern part of what used to be the eastern part of the Roman Empire, Persia, and then you had Arabia. Okay? And when you get up here in Europe, you remember by this time, again, Europe is controlled by various Germanic tribes and regions, including Italy and Spain, the Franks, and what is modern France. But there is still a kind of a unity there. There's still a unity of culture that's there, a unity of religion in terms of the mainstream church in that part of the world. And there's also, of course, still a connection between the Christian churches in the Byzantine Empire and in Europe. Okay? So that gives you a little bit of a picture of the political situation. Well, let's talk about the life of Muhammad. He was born in the city of Mecca, which I just pointed out there near the coast of Arabia, near the Red Sea. He was born there in 570 or 571 A.D. So he lived in the latter days of Gregory, the Patriarch of Rome that we studied, Gregory the First. Mecca is located in the west central portion of the Arabian Peninsula. And what is today? Does anybody know what country that is today? Saudi Arabia, right. And he belonged to a powerful Arabian tribe, the Quraysh. His father died before he was born. His mother died when he was only 6 years old. And so he was raised by his uncle, Abu Talib. And by the way, I meant to say this. Let me stop. We have some good books in our library, before I go any further, on Islam that I wanted to just mention to you that can be very helpful. If you have the opportunity to maybe pick one up and read it. This is a Christian response to Islam, Muslims, Christians at the Table, and Islam and the Cross by Samuel Zwemer. And a book that I found very helpful. We don't have it in our bookstore, but you could order it. I've read it, and it's very helpful in understanding all of the various divisions in the Islamic religion, because it's not as simple as just this. It's this one unified Islamic religion. There's various groups with their own peculiarities. Is this book, Islam, What Every Christian Should Know, by Bassam Shadid. And I found this book to be very, very helpful. It's published by Evangelical Press. So I just wanted you to know that these books are available for further reading. All right. Well, and one of them's on the floor there. So he was raised by his uncle Abu Talib. Abu Talib belonged to a very poor branch of the family. And Muhammad grew up basically in poverty, worked as a shepherd as a young man. But eventually, as an adult, he became a very successful merchant working for a wealthy widow named Khadija. Now, I don't know if I'm going to get all these Arab names and words correct, so you just have to forgive me if there's someone here who I don't want to grate on you, but I'm trying to do my best to pronounce these correctly. But he worked for this wealthy widow named Khadija. In fact, they eventually got married, even though she was 40 and Muhammad was only 25 at the time. And they were married for, I think, 24 years. And Arabia at that time was inhabited by a mixture of religious groups. Quoting now from Needham, Muhammad's commercial journeys as a merchant from Mecca through Arabia to Syria brought him into contact with Jews and Christians with whom he discussed religion, although the prevailing form of Arabian religion was tribal paganism. And also would add to that many of the Christian groups in that region of Arabia at that time were heretical groups, like Arians and Nestorians and Monophysites, and I won't go into all of that right now, but a lot of heretical Christian groups in that area, and a lot of the Christianity in Arabia at that time was very superficial and corrupted forms of Christianity. Also, Needham tells us that in Arabia at that time, various native groups who under some Jewish and Christian influence had become dissatisfied with the pagan idolatry of their homeland began to worship one God alone, but without actually embracing Judaism or Christianity. Well, Muhammad became one of those. And he didn't embrace Judaism, he didn't embrace Christianity, but he did become a monotheist who began to worship one God alone. And he developed the habit, when he was not traveling as a merchant, of spending much time in retirement, prayer, and meditation, particularly in a cave on Mount Hira near Mecca. Then a crucial event occurred in 610 AD. At the age of 40, Muhammad claimed to have received a vision or a revelation from the archangel Gabriel. And that was the first of what he claimed to have been a number of these personal revelations. Now, when he received this first revelation, he was terrified. He rushed back home to tell his wife, Khadijah, and she encouraged him to believe that this was truly from God and that he would be God's prophet to the people. And he went back to Mount Hira again, and he said, thinking to commit suicide, because he was very torn up about what had happened to him. But he claimed that Gabriel came to him again and said, "I am Gabriel, and you are Muhammad, the prophet of God." And that was basically the beginning of his career as the founder of a new religion. A religion that combined various elements of the religions that were found in Arabia at that time, including elements taken from Judaism and Christianity, but with its own unique and peculiar ideas, which we'll talk about later. Well, about this time, Muhammad began to criticize the paganism and the idolatry that was in Mecca and to call on people to worship Allah alone. Allah, by the way, is Arabic word for God. Well, within the first 3 years following his supposed call to be a prophet, with great difficulty, he had won about 40 converts to his new religion in Mecca itself from among his family and his friends. And at that time, there was a heathen sanctuary in Mecca called Kaaba. Is how you say it, the Kaaba. And as Muhammad would preach to pilgrims coming to this pagan shrine, he began to experience opposition. He was ridiculed. Some of his followers were beat up, tortured, or killed. So he fled from Mecca here. Okay, I'm pushing hard enough for something. Yeah, from Mecca, he fled here to Medina and in 622. Well, his reception in Medina was quite different. His preaching was received and greatly received. He was received as a great prophet and lawgiver. And he gathered around him in a very short time an army of followers, enthusiastic supporters. And Muhammad eventually became both the political and the religious leader of the city of Medina. He went there in 622. By 630, 8 years later, Muhammad returned to Mecca, but this time with an army of 10,000 warriors, and he conquered the city of Mecca. According to Needham, he won over most of the pagan population there by sparing their lives with a general amnesty, and he destroyed all the images of Mecca's pagan gods. And he also made the Kaaba, that ancient pagan shrine in Mecca, into an Islamic shrine. And it's a shrine that came later to be located within a much larger mosque, which many of you may know today is the most holy place for the Islamic religion. Now, before Muhammad came along, Arabia was mostly a patchwork of independent nomadic tribes. But by the time of his death, which occurred in 632, most, if not all, of this peninsula here, this is just not working too good, but you see the Arabian Peninsula? Most of that peninsula, by the time of his death, was united politically and religiously under Muhammad's leadership. So now it was something of an empire, really, under his rule by the time he died. And that came about partly by the fire of the religious enthusiasm of Muhammad and his closest followers, and partly by the sword, as this new religion promoted the spread of its control by means of military conquest. And more on that, and more on the further spread of Islam later. But right now, before we leave Muhammad himself, let me just mention some observations about his personal character. And this is just what I've picked up from reading, and some of it's just impressions from reading. But it seems that in the earlier part of his life, he seemed to be nothing more than a quiet, thoughtful man, but a deceived man, a deceived religious reformer. But he soon manifested a driving ambition for conquest, He gradually transitioned from the much more modest role of a religious reformer to that of the founder of what he believed to be a universal religion, a religion destined to absorb all other religions and to be propagated, if necessary, by violence. Quoting from Philip Schaff, he was easy of access to visitors who approached him with faith and reverence. And according to Aisha, which was his favorite wife, he was modest and bashful as a veiled virgin when those who came to him. But toward his enemies, he was cruel and revengeful. He believed the use of the sword as the best missionary. Something else about his character, Muhammad seems to have been a slave of sensual passion. I mentioned his first wife was Khadija. She was his wife for 24 years, his only wife for 24 years. But after she died, he gradually acquired a large harem of wives. He had at least 14 wives, and he claimed to have been given special revelations from Allah that allowed him to have more wives than ordinary Muslims who were only allowed to have four wives. His favorite wife, I mentioned earlier, Aisha, was the daughter of his friend and his first successor, Abu Bakr. He married her when he was 53 years old, my age, and she was only a little girl of 9 years old when he married her. Later, Aisha herself, who knew him best in terms of his private character and habits, said this about him: "The Prophet loved three things: women, perfumes, and food. He had his heart's desire of the two first, that is, women and perfumes, but not of the last, and that's because he practiced self-restraint when it came to eating and drinking." Well, so much for just a quick overview of the life of Muhammad in the beginning of Islam. Now we want to consider some basic tenets of Islam. Followers of the religion prefer the name Islam. A follower of Islam is called a Muslim or Moslem. You've probably heard both terms used. Both the terms Muslim and Islam are forms of the Arabic verb, which means to submit. And a major teaching of Islam is that there is one God, the Creator and Lord of the universe. He's a unified being, one single person, not a triune being, one God in three persons. He is the cause of all things, both good and evil, and all men are to submit to this God. And it could be argued the divine attribute that Muhammad emphasized most was God's power, the power of God and the wisdom of God, but not nothing about his redeeming love for sinners. Muhammad's view of God's oneness ruled out any belief in the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. According to Muhammad, any such idea was no better than pagan idolatry. He did teach that Adam, Noah, Abraham, and Moses were prophets of Allah. He had some respect for the Bible, though he believed that Christians had corrupted the Bible. He believed these men were prophets. He believed that Jesus was a great prophet. Muhammad's own forerunner. He taught that Jesus was sinless, born of a virgin, a miracle worker, and the greatest of all prophets, next to Muhammad himself. But he was not God. He was not the eternal God, the Son. And let me just say, for this reason, some people have actually viewed Islam as a heretical form of Christianity, and rather than as a separate new religion. But be that as it may, he did believe Jesus was a good man, that he was a prophet from God, a miracle worker, sinless, but that he was not the eternal Son of God. He also taught that Jesus was not crucified, that was not true, that God would never allow his prophets to be treated like that. Muhammad summed up this new religion, and Islam can still be summed up today, at least in the broad sense, as requiring five duties, what are called the five pillars of Islam. Anybody ever heard of the five pillars of Islam? Okay. Shahada, which refers to reciting the creed. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. That's the creed that is recited, the Shahada. The second pillar of Islam is Salah, And that's prayer five times a day toward Mecca and in the mosque on Friday. Zakah, giving charitable gifts for the needy. Psalm, that's what happens the month of Ramadan when there's fasting from morning to evening during that month. And then Hajj, making a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once before. Every Muslim must try to do that at least once before he dies. So those are the five pillars of Islam: reciting the creed, prayer five times a day toward Mecca, giving to the poor, fasting from dawn to dusk during the month of Ramadan, and making a pilgrimage to Mecca. Another sacred duty that is emphasized in Islam, though it's not one of the five pillars, is jihad. Now, you hear a lot about jihad in the news and so forth. What exactly does that mean? Well, in the Islamic religion, it's understood in a couple of ways. Jihad is understood as referring to the struggle for obedience and submission to Allah's will. And it's also understood to refer to the struggle to spread Islam in the world by preaching, worship, writing, diplomacy, and for some still today, as it was at the beginning, by warfare. That's jihad. As most of you know, Islam also has a holy book. You might know what it is. Quran, right? Or Quran, as we sometimes spell it and say it. And the Quran is a series of 14 messages or surahs that claim to have been dictated to Muhammad by the angel Gabriel. And after Muhammad's death, Islam's third caliph, and you hear that word a lot, a caliph literally means successor, and it's the title for the successors of Muhammad as leaders of Islam. Well, the third caliph, or successor to Muhammad, named Uthman, collected the 14 surahs or revelations into a single authoritative edition, which is the Quran. And the Quran is the prime source of authority in the Islamic religion, but it's also joined to two others. Also important to the Muslim is the Hadith. And the Hadith are traditions about what Muhammad himself said and what Muhammad did. And these are important because Muslims accept Muhammad as the perfect example of how a man should live and seek to model their lives after him. So you have the Hadith, traditions about Muhammad, what he said and did. And then there is, joined to the Quran and the Hadith, is the Ijma. And the Ijma refers to the consensus of the Muslim community, or according to some Muslims, it refers to the consensus of Islamic legal scholars. So these three together, the Quran, the Hadith, and the Ijma, they make what is called the threefold sunnah, or the threefold path, which Muslims are to follow. And let me just mention a few other characteristics of Islam. I think it's true to say, at least in fundamentalist Islam, that is, when we talk about Bible-believing Christians, about truly Quran-believing Muslims, that women are treated as inferior and degraded by Islam. Polygamy is approved by Islam with a limit of four wives, unless you're a caliph, and then you can have more than that. Men can make as many slave women their concubines as they desire. The sexual violation of captive women from the enemy is considered a legitimate reward of the conqueror. And the followers of Islam are promised at death the joys. There's a very sensual element to this religion, as you can already see. But the followers of Islam are promised at death, when they think about the final state, a luxurious paradise with blooming gardens, fresh fountains, and beautiful virgins with which to indulge their sensual appetites. And then another common feature of Islam is the uniting of religion and state. There's not really at least in true Islam, there's not really a concept of some kind of a separation between the state and the religion, which has created a lot of the problems in our foreign policy, a failure to really recognize that, I think, and that they don't think the same way we do about those kinds of things. You can't just go in and impose a Western American worldview upon a culture that doesn't think that way. They don't have this concept of the idea of a separation between the state and the religion. So there you have it. That's a basic summary of the duty tenets of Islam. Of course, there's a lot more that can be said, but I'm just giving us a summary, an introduction, really, to the religion of Islam. We've considered the life of Muhammad, the beginnings of Islam, the basic tenets of Islam. Now let's consider the conquest and spread of Islam in the up to the 8th century. Now down here in the dark green area is really how far it had spread by the time of the death of Muhammad. But then as you get into the light green area, it had spread there by the middle of the 7th century, and then the light kind of beige around Northwest Africa and into Spain. By the time you get to the middle of the 8th century, Islam had conquered all of those regions. After Muhammad's death in 632, his successor Abu Bakr ruled as caliph from 632 to 634. A number of Arab tribes rebelled against him. He subdued the rebellion. Then he turned his attention towards Syria and Persia. And so let me quote now from Needham, because I think he very, very helpfully, very succinctly summarizes what followed. Under the next caliph, Omar, 634 to 644, Muslim armies came streaming out of Arabia, and the Islamic conquest of the Byzantine Empire began. In 635, the Muslims besieged and captured Damascus. In 637, they took Jerusalem. In 638, Antioch, Caesarea, and 17 other cities along the Syrian coast fell to Muslim forces. By 639, they had conquered the whole of Syria. In 640, Muslim troops invaded Egypt. The great city of Alexandria and the church there was destroyed. In 641, three of the great patriarchates, you remember those three, we talked about the five most influential churches, each had patriarchs over those regions or dioceses, were the church in Rome, the church in Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. Well, three of those, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria, were completely destroyed. And were now those regions were now under Muslim control. Meanwhile, another Muslim army had invaded and conquered Persia. We're here in 639. Further eastern conquest brought Afghanistan and northern India under Muslim control by the early 8th century. Muslim fleets captured or laid waste many of the Mediterranean islands, such as Cyprus, 648. By 651, the southern part of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, was under Muslim control. The Muslims inflicted a crushing naval defeat on the Byzantines in 655 at the Battle of Phoenix. So it was one victory after another in the east against the Byzantine Empire. Finally, under the fifth caliph, I'm not sure how to say his name, it's Muawiyah, that's how it's spelled if you just use English phonics. 660 was caliph from 661 to 680. But under him, the Muslims attacked the capital of the Byzantine Empire itself, Constantinople. And they made a tremendous effort to try to take that city. The city of Constantinople was under siege for 5 years. But it was there for the first time that the Muslims were stopped and they were defeated. So Constantinople remained under Christian control. It's interesting to read about how they were stopped. There was really the development of what we might call new military technology, something that was called Greek fire. And that was actually some kind of a chemical. It was like the first chemical warfare, really, and that was used to defeat the Muslim armies in their attempt to take Constantinople. So all of that was in the east. This is the east. Okay, nothing's happening, but that's the east. But what was happening in the west? In North Africa, in Europe? Well, again, quoting from Needham, in the West, Muslim armies swept on from Egypt into northwest Africa, eventually conquering it after 50 years of savage fighting. In 711, an Islamic army crossed over from Africa into Spain, and by 718 had conquered almost the entirety of Spain. Only the northern coastlands of Spain remained under Christian control. And then the Muslims pushed into France. And it was something here that happened that will have a huge influence on the development of European history, particularly with reference to the beginning of what comes to be known as the Holy Roman Empire. In 732, one of the most decisive battles in world history occurred in France. Does anybody know what the name of that battle was? The Battle of Tours, right. Charles Martel. Martel is actually French for hammer. It's called Charles the Hammer. King of the Franks defeated the Muslim army at the Battle of Tours as they were pushing into France, and he drove them back into Spain, and they'll remain there in Spain for the next 700 years until after centuries of struggle. The last Muslims of Spain were finally driven out completely during the reigns of two people you probably maybe recognize their names, the Catholic King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella in 1492. What happened in 1492? Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, and he was commissioned by King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella. Well, it wasn't until that time that the Muslims were completely driven out of Spain in 1492. Well, let's consider now briefly and fourthly a major division that occurred among Muslims. The initial unity of the Islamic Empire didn't last. Very early on, there arose a religious dissension between what came to be two parties. After the death of the third caliph in 656, a division occurred, and it occurred over the question of how the leadership of Islam was to be chosen. One side argued that the leadership of the caliph or the caliphate, the empire, that is, must be hereditary from within the family of Muhammad. And at this, when this first dissension started, they argued it should be through Ali and his relatives. Ali was Muhammad's cousin. And this group was known as the Shi'at Ali, or the party of Ali, or the Shias. You heard of the Shias in the news, or the Shiites? Okay. Shias argued that a living leader chosen by God from Muhammad's family line was essential to the right guidance of the Islamic religion and the Islamic community. Well, the other party disagreed, and they argued that the nation's elders should freely elect each new caliph, that it's not necessary for the caliph to belong to Muhammad's family. And this party was called Sunnis. Why? Because they held that the Sunnah, you remember we saw earlier that that's the name of the threefold path of Quran, Hadith, and Ijma. Well, they believed the Sunnah was the primary means, and the Sunnah is what is really important for the guidance of the faithful more than some living leader who can directly trace his lineage to Muhammad. Well, the Shias and the Sunnis plunged the Islamic Empire into civil war, out of which Ali emerged as the fourth caliph, the Shia ideal, but he was assassinated in 661. The champion of the Sunnis, Muawiyah, was then elected as Islam's fifth caliph, and all of this resulted in a permanent division within Islam, and as you know, it's a division that remains to this day, Sunni and Shia Muslims. Well, soon after Muawiyah, after a number of struggles, the Sunnis really had gained the upper hand. The Shias remained as a small minority, about 10%, and most of their influence concentrated in one region, Persia, which is what today? Iran, right? And that's where most of the Shias are found today, still today, is in Iran. And that can be confusing too, and I think it can confuse politics, a failure to recognize that the Muslims in Iran and the Muslims in most of these other countries are not the same kind of Muslims. They're actually enemies of one another, and they don't like each other, the Sunnis and the Shias. All right. Well, I wanted to address a couple of questions about how it was able to Islam was able to spread so quickly in such a short period of time. I want to talk about that. And then I wanted to talk about how were Christians treated. What was it like to be a Christian in these Muslim lands after these conquests? And but we've only got about 5 minutes left, so I'll come back to that so I can allow a little time for interaction or comment. And I know we have at least a couple of former Muslims in our congregation who can probably add to some of the things that I've been saying if they want to, or correct me where I was wrong about anything. So, but anybody have any questions or comments? Yes.
I don't know if you had a chance to research, but can you speak to the issue of Sharia law?
Not really.
Okay.
No. Maybe Refik could. Okay. Yes. But I'm glad you asked me that, because I'll look that up. I'll try to learn a little bit about that.
Just a comment about Spain's history. There have been times when the Christians, Jews, and the Islamic people lived together in somewhat harmony. I'm sure there was tension, and certain ones rose and fell throughout that 700 years.
Yeah, well, when we talk about, when I address the question, what was it like for Christians living in these countries? There was some measure of toleration of Christians. In some regions, they were allowed to continue to worship and to have their churches as long as they didn't criticize Islam and did not try to evangelize Muslims. But they were treated like second-class citizens. They had to dress a particular way. They had to pay a poll tax that other people didn't have to pay. A poll tax is just a tax on your person, not a tax on your property or anything like that. They were discriminated against in the legal system and so forth. But there were actually some very prominent, great Christians who lived in these Muslim countries. One especially, John, called John of Damascus, became prime minister in Damascus under one of the caliphs. And he was a very wise man who wrote some apologetic works interacting with Islam. So Christianity was not completely, totally, absolutely wiped out. There were still Christians that were living. The official policy was not murder all the Christians or persecute them, but they were marginalized. They had to live in certain areas. They had to dress certain ways. There were certain rights that other people had that they didn't have. But it is true that in more localized areas, there were often violent persecutions of Christians. But that we'll talk about that. But you're right. The same with Jews and Christians. They still remained in these regions. And in some areas, more so than others, in different times, from other times, there was more toleration of Christians. Yeah.
Look at it. It was always, when they were a minority, the Christians were accepted. But then as they grew, then they became more oppressive, and they did. But the one thing that I like about it, if you look at even in the Quran, it talks about in the Surah 354, it says Allah is the greatest of all deceivers. You know, and even Abu Bakr and Muhammad himself had no trust that they were going to see heaven, even though Abu Bakr was promised heaven. Because he gave Aisha, Aisha was his daughter that he gave to her. But the thing is, it even says in the Quran that even the Muslims have to be careful of Allah's schemings, not just the Christians or anybody else.
Yeah, I don't know enough about that.
Yeah, but they always say that there is no compulsion in religion, what the media says. But the thing is, that was abrogated after they became a majority.
Well, I know when I was in seminary, I took a class on Islam. I took a class on missions, and one of the things we focused on in that class was Islam. And we actually met with Islamic Muslims in our area. We had an Islamic scholar come and speak to our class and kind of present his apologetic for the Islamic religion. And then we were required to get to know. And it was an interesting class because our class was full of Muslims and Christians, and we were all listening to this guy and talking and interacting. And then we were to team up with someone to befriend them and get to know them. And so I would have lunch with this guy. And one thing that was really clear to me in all my discussions of him was that he felt that in many ways Christians and Muslims and could be allies in the cause of establishing a religious state. That he did believe that the state should be religious and that it should be well, let me say this. I came away from my discussions with him realizing that this guy really believes that Islam has a mandate to take over all the governments of the world. And he really believed that.
But he also has something in Islam. I forget the term for it. But the thing is, it gives them justification to lie to those that, you know, they're trying to conquer. What is that?
And taqiyya is a what?
It's just like pretending.
You can deceive and lie to those you're conquering. Yeah, so he, you're saying he could have been lying to me everything he was telling me. But anyhow, yeah, there's a lot I don't know about. I'm not an Islamic scholar by any means, but I just studied it enough to at least understand the basic tenets. But it's complicated because when you actually, it's like someone maybe who lives in Arabia trying to understand Christianity, and their general concept is, well, you got the Protestants and you got the Catholics. But we know it's not that simple, is it? There's different kinds of Protestants, there's different kinds of Catholics, there's different groups. Well, it's the same way in Islam. There's a host of different divisions among Islamic people themselves and viewpoints and practices. And some Muslims, and probably you could argue the vast majority of Muslims are what we might call liberal Muslims. A lot of them are. That they don't really practice their religion. They're not... but what's interesting to me is what our government sometimes presents as these radical Muslims, they're really Muslims that are really seeking to practice the Quran. They're the ones that are the true, I wouldn't say Bible-believing as we would say, but the Quran-believing Muslims that are really serious about their religion and are seeking to practice it rather than kind of secularized Muslims who kind of, it's more of a cultural kind of Islam for them than it is a real devotion to the practice of the religion. All right. Time's up. So next week we'll come back, finish this up, and move on to the next couple of other areas I wanted to overview about that period of history. Okay, well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we could meet together. We do pray that you would help us to be fair in our treatment of all of these situations, and we pray that you would also help us to learn, Lord, about the history of the world and how it's affected the world that we live in today. And that we might be moved with a burden and compassion for those who have been brought under the sway and the deceptiveness and the bondage of this ultimately demonic and false religion of Islam. We pray that your gospel would continue to penetrate into that part of the world. We thank you that in your providence the church was not completely destroyed, but you preserved your church. That it was even at that very time when these things were happening, the church was spreading in Eastern Europe and into areas for where it had not gone before, and then to America, and now throughout the world, and missionaries even now are going into these Muslim countries, and you're saving people. So we know that Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And now we pray you'd help us as we seek to prepare ourselves to worship you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.